using the Bibles that are there in front of you. That's on pages 889 and 890 this morning. John 4, 43 through 54. So as we've seen over the last several weeks, this chapter contains one of the longest narrative portions in all of John's gospel. It is the woman at the well, whom Jesus encounters on his way up to Galilee through the land of Samaria. That account finishes with a great harvest of souls. Jesus spends additional days with the Samaritans, with those new believers, per their request. You wouldn't think that he would speak to a Samaritan or a woman, or he would spend additional time among the people who hated the Jews, but he does. God's grace is effective, even among these outsiders. But Samaria was not his destination in this text. He was headed north from Judea and Jerusalem in the south, up through Samaria, toward the region of Galilee in the north. And that's where we encounter Christ today, and where he will encounter a desperate father and a horribly sick son and a plea for help. All of this is going to unfold in the village of Cana. This should be familiar to us. It was the place where Jesus saw fit to launch his public ministry and to reveal his first sign, water being turned to wine. And that is where John places Jesus for this second sign as well, sign that would give evidence to Jesus' nature and his identity and to the flavor and kind of kingdom that he was bringing. It's a sign that's given, like all the others, and it is recorded for our good and for our joy, so that those who do not believe might see the beauty of Jesus and believe. That's what John's after. That's what our hearts are after today. That if you believe, you would believe more deeply by the grace of God. If you don't, that you would believe for the first time. That's our hope this morning, and only God can bring that about. So let's stand in honor of our Lord and his word, and let's read this text together. It is a good account of a good Savior. Beginning in verse 43, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down from my child, or before my child dies." So Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So, Father, we want to see Christ rightly in this text. We want to understand him appropriately. That's the purpose that your Spirit motivated your servant John with when he wrote this down and said, "This is the second sign that the Savior did." We want to receive that this morning and know Christ more fully, and we want our hearts to be captured with wonder. We want to join with his Father and believe deeply and grow in our faith. And we just confess that will not happen just because we gather. It won't happen because we sing songs together. It won't happen because we read together. It won't happen because I say something. It will only happen if your Spirit does what only you can do. And so we ask, we plead that you would work and that Christ would be seen and loved and beheld and exalted. And we ask all this in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. This passage begins with the text you see up on the screen, which is one of the more difficult set of verses in this early portion of John's gospel account. Not difficult because it's filled with difficult truth or hard to understand language. It's just difficult because it does not seem to add up or make sense at first glance. After the 2 days he, Jesus, departed from Galilee. And then parenthetically, John puts in this statement, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." And then verse 45, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him." So no honor in his hometown, and yet they welcome him. What's going on here? After the revival in Samaria, again, just be reminded, Jesus heads north. So he had been in Jerusalem. He heads toward Galilee. That's his destination. That takes him through Samaria. He stays there a couple of extra days per the request of the Samaritans. And then he moves north even further to the place he was from, to the place he was accustomed to, and to the place, Galilee, where the vast majority of his earthly ministry would unfold and take place. But then, again, look in verse 44 of the text. It indicates that Jesus went there knowing that he would largely be rejected, aware that in the end, his reception among his hometown people would not be favorable. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. This is made abundantly clear in the other gospel accounts as well. Just for example, in Matthew, as Jesus is actually in his hometown where he grew up of Nazareth, it says this, "And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So this type of statement is made in Matthew. It's also mentioned in Mark and Luke as well. And so back to John, "For Jesus himself had testified, a prophet has no honor in his hometown." And then he turns right around, verse 45, "And the Galileans welcomed him." So what do we make of that? It says that when he got to where he was going, they welcomed him because they were aware of all the amazing things that had been done by Jesus when he was down in Jerusalem at the feast. Presumably things like clearing the temple at the end of chapter 2 and other signs. So again, I just ask the question, which is it? Does he not have honor or is he welcomed? And so on the surface, this portion of text is hard because it reads like it's internally conflicted. What do we make of it? And some would say the way that you reconcile this is you just say that Galilee was not Jesus' hometown. He was a Jew, so Jerusalem was his hometown. All Jews would call Jerusalem the mother city. Jesus was from Bethlehem, which is outside of Jerusalem. We already know that Jesus, when he was down in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders rejected him. Nicodemus didn't listen. He was rejected in Jerusalem, so they would say he was rejected in his hometown. The problem with that is Jesus is never known in scriptures as Jesus of Jerusalem, is he? What's he known as? Jesus of Nazareth. He's not known as Jesus of Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth. And furthermore, if we suppose that the Savior moved from Judea up to Galilee because he knew it would be easier up north and harder down south in his hometown of Jerusalem, that means that Jesus is running from conflict and he only goes to places where he's easily accepted. And we know that's not true of Jesus. So, all that to say, how do we make sense of verses 44 and 45? I would just submit to you that it's not accidental that John puts these things back to back. He's being ironic here. He expects for us to say, those don't add up. They don't connect very well. Why would you say that? John's gospel is of high literary quality. And so he wants us to feel the tension. And I think he would have us ask the question and then wonder, I wonder what it means then to really welcome Christ. I wonder what it really means to truly receive him. If these people received him outwardly, if they welcomed him publicly, and yet John is saying they were going to reject him in the end, there must be something more to truly receiving Christ than just what you do outwardly. I think that's the tension that's supposed to surface. I think it's the question that is supposed to be asked. And it really is unpacked in the situation that follows with this father and his son and Jesus in faith. This account begins with an absolutely awful situation. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus arrives in Cana. And while he's there, he's met by a man who is not from Cana, but who is from Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's in the same region, north there in Galilee. It's about 15 miles away from Cana. So think here to West Richland, and you roughly get the geography and the scope. This man is labeled as an official, which likely meant that he served in the court or under the service of King Herod, and he may well have been a Gentile. But most of all on this day, church, he was a father. That's his role. That's his heart. He was a dad who was desperate for help because his son was ill. And he wasn't just sick. He was sick to the point of death. There are many difficulties in life, and you know that well, and so do I. But I suspect that there are not many things more difficult than losing a child. There are not many things more difficult than watching your little ones suffer and struggle, and to find yourself as a parent helpless and unable to give assistance or change the situation and make it better. It is an awful place. It is a place of anguish and despair. Some of you know that really well. And it is a place that might just motivate you to drop everything else in your life that could be seen as important, and start to walk 15 miles down the road just because you heard the rumor that a miracle worker might be in town, and maybe he could do for you what nobody else could. Maybe he could change the dynamics so your son is not dead. That's the atmosphere that we find in this text. That's what this father does. Whatever responsibilities or competing affections in his life might be there, whatever priorities might have existed, they just become an afterthought when he hears of a man named Jesus of Nazareth who had recently been in Jerusalem. And some folks around the countryside said they had seen him do amazing things. If you remember back to the end of John 2, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. John is very strategic in giving us a limited number of signs throughout his gospel account. But Jesus was busy with signs all the time. He was a miracle-working Messiah. And that kind of activity gets out. They don't have Facebook back then, but the rumor mill works, doesn't it? People talk. It spreads. We saw evidence of that earlier in our text in John 4 in verse 45. The Galileans welcomed Christ. Why? They had been at the feast. They had seen the signs. They had told their neighbors. And so this man shows up doing what probably any of us as parents would do, just trying to help his child. And he pleads with Christ, come, please help, come down and do in this situation what the stories have said you've done in other places. Jesus, come with me now, please. My boy's sick. The fever came and it never left. And he's going to die. He might not be alive tomorrow. It's only 15 miles. We can make it in a day. I'll rent a horse. Let's just go. Will you please come with me? And the father's actions and his request is understandable. You feel that this morning. You would pursue the same. And Christ hears this, and his response is curious at best, and it is harsh at worst. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. What do we make of this? Again, the background to all of this is that the people of Galilee were apparently quite eager to welcome Jesus as a result of what they'd seen. They were eager to welcome him to town because of the signs and miracles they had witnessed or heard of. And so as a result of what they'd seen, this man hears about it. He's from that same region, and so he comes to Christ, by all accounts, only seeking Jesus at the beginning because of what Jesus could do for him. Only saying, you're a miracle worker, I need a miracle, help. And so verse 48 actually is quite an accurate statement. And while we might not pick up on it in the English, in the Greek, that word you there is plural. So Jesus isn't just talking to the man. He's talking about the Galileans, and he's certainly lumping the man in with the rest of the people of Galilee. You, plural, welcome me. All of you are interested and excited in my arrival, but not because you genuinely believe in me. You're just interested and excited that I'm here because you're looking for a show. You want the entertainment. The Samaritans, remember them just before, they had genuinely believed. What was the conclusion of that account? We don't believe because somebody else told us something about Jesus that was amazing. We have heard for ourselves and we believe you are the Savior of the world. That's where they had arrived. But that's not where the people of Galilee were at yet. They wanted signs and they wanted wonders because it was something they could marvel at. You could say they were much more interested in what Jesus could do for them than they were in who Jesus was. And church, there's a difference between those two things. And you may not see it on the outside, and it's why John introduces this intentional irony to say, you should ask the question, what does it really look like to receive Christ? Is it outward excitement? Or is it inner affection? And there's a difference. And Jesus, the Savior, is placing his good finger on that distinction in this text. And he calls it out. And in a sense, he tests this man. And he invites this father, who is desperate, to consider the reality of belief. Does he truly believe in Christ? Is he there just for a solution to his problem? Is he there just out of personal desperation? Or is genuine faith present in his heart? That's the question being posed. And sure, I would just, as an aside, want to say there's nothing wrong with being a distraught parent that's desperate for your child to be better. Jesus isn't despising that. Nothing wrong with being a parent that sacrifices greatly for the good of your kids. Jesus is not saying that's somehow inappropriate, but he is saying it's insufficient as a grounds for saving faith. So church, the gospel is not good news because God sent his son and now Jesus will do things for us to make our lives easier and smoother and better. That's not the gospel. The gospel is good news because God sent his son and Jesus is better, irrespective of how your life continues to go. Do not believe the lie from Satan that says, if you follow Jesus, things get better. No, they don't. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus says, but take heart. I've overcome this world. This is a hard text because Jesus poses a hard choice. What do we truly desire? Christ or the benefits we think we might get from him? True faith says, I want Christ. Most of all, my heart desires him. He's my treasure. He's my joy. And even if everything else is forfeited, if I have Christ, I have not lost anything of eternal value because he is supreme. The signs of Jesus that we find throughout the Gospel of John, they weren't given and recorded simply to stand on their own. They're not meant to be seen and beheld and just marveled at, like the Galileans apparently were capable of doing and bent toward doing. It's not miracles for the sake of showmanship. Rather, the signs are a means through which the nature and the value of Christ might be seen with dull eyes and perceived by clouded minds so that hearts rejoice in Jesus. They are to lead us to faith, but they're not to be the thing that we keep coming back to and say, Jesus, unless you do this for me again, I'm not going to believe. Jesus says he's the Son of God, right? That he is the condemnation lifter of sinners who will call upon his name. He is the Savior of the world. Anybody could say those things. You could, I could. How do we know that we should believe in Christ? Because only Jesus demonstrates that his words can be trusted. That he is indeed God dwelling among us, the rescuer of the universe with skin on. And how does he demonstrate that? In the signs. Again, remember what John says at the very end. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Church, that purpose that John articulates at the end is what Jesus is driving at with this question, this statement. Unless you see the signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. And notice the father's response. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The dad is not deterred by Jesus' pushback. He does not walk away because he supposes his honor has been offended. He doesn't say that he's been insulted in his time of need. He doesn't argue with Christ. Instead, what does he do? He just continues to plead. "Please come. Come soon. The time is short. We could leave now. Sir, come down." And the Savior responds, "Go. Your son will live." Jesus had pressed, and the father persisted, didn't he? He didn't turn back. And now Christ responds again in a way that is short, in a way that is brusque, just five words, "Go, your son will live." And the second half of this verse is surprising as well. The man does it. Right? He just leaves. And the text says that he believes what was spoken. Consider, church, what that means about the heart condition of this dad. He has seen nothing with his eyes to verify that his son is healed, right? He came on the premise that people had seen signs from this miracle worker named Jesus. Maybe he could do a miracle for me as well. There's no way for him to verify that what Jesus has said is plausible, accurate, true, actionable. Your son, put yourself in this dad's shoes. Your son is a day's walk in the other direction. He's dying. He might already be gone. You have no idea. You had come for a miracle from a miracle worker. You had come because so many others had told you what they had seen. And now you see nothing. And there is no proof. There is just a harsh, abrupt statement to leave because your request has been granted. And yet, based on that alone, this father hears, and he turns, and he walks home because he believed the word that Jesus spoke. He came hoping for help. "Sir, come down before my child dies." And he left filled with faith. He believed, and he went. That's what the text says. This man is a visible demonstration of the biblical definition of faith. What does Hebrews say? "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Church, consider this. Faith is more, it's far more than just marveling over what your eyes can see. It's more than trusting in what your hands can grasp. It is more than saying, "I've figured it all out. I've thought hard. I've made sense of these things. And so now I believe." Now, a heart that is filled with faith is like this father. "I haven't touched. I haven't seen. My mind does not understand nearly as much as I think that I do. But I love Christ. Oh, how I love him, and he is my surpassing treasure, and he is my source and my spring of joy. And so I'm going to follow him because I see the value of him, not because I understand everything or I can make sense of everything or I can see everything." Think of what Peter writes. Peter, who likely was there at this time, one of the first disciples to be called, when Jesus interacts with this father. He would have witnessed this. What does Peter say? "Though you have not seen him," speaking of Christ, "you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is the kind of faith that by God's grace was taking root in this father's heart. Jesus, like he had just done some 40 to 50 miles south with the woman at the well in Samaria, was planting saving faith in the heart of a lost person. And they were beginning to see Jesus for who he was, and they loved what they saw. And we read on. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Again, the signs are not offered just to provide curious hearts with entertainment. Jesus did what he did, and John catalogs what he did so that dead hearts might be moved toward life-giving faith. Faith in Jesus is the Savior of the world. We see that here as chapter 4 comes to a close. We see a grieving father who is granted saving faith. He returns home and his son is alive. His son is recovering. And he knows that Jesus did this. And at last his eyes do see. He witnesses the power and the reach of the Savior. And rather than simply being satisfied at a personal level, on an intellectual level, I saw something amazing. Rather than just being satisfied that his son was spared, this father sees the sign manifest before him finally. And what does he do? His heart rejoices, not just in the outward effects of the sign, but rejoices in the one who gave the sign. And how do we know that? Because he wants others to know about the joy that he has in Christ as well. He begins to share the treasure of Jesus with his family. And like the Samaritan woman, this man also goes back to his people. And he speaks of Christ and he testifies to who he is. And he himself is deepened in faith, and his family believes as well. Do you see the parallels between the woman at the well and this man? Both of them are radically changed. They go back, and others are as well. So full is their joy in Christ, they cannot keep it to themselves. So church, this text invites us, it begs us to ask some hard questions regarding our hearts and the faith in Christ that we would claim to have. Why have we come to Christ? Why are we following him? Is it for who he is? Or is it for what we think he'll do for us? Again, there's nothing wrong with being a desperate parent, broken over the suffering of your child, begging for healing to take place. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with coming to Christ, falling on your knees and crying out for help. There's nothing wrong with saying, help me, my marriage is dying. Help me, my heart is discouraged. Help me, my body is sick. Help me, my mind is confused. My heart is crushed. Jesus, come quickly, intercede, change my situation before it's too late. I don't have time. Time is short. There's nothing wrong with that. We are incredibly needy people, far more broken than we care to admit. And oh, how good and powerful our God is, that he can, as he did at creation and as Jesus did from 15 miles away, just with the word of his mouth, he can speak and change everything. He can make what is not to be, and fevers break, and homes are restored. And what feels dead is granted life. God can do this. And some of you here today can give testimony to that miraculous activity of the Lord in your heart. He's good. And he delights to give good gifts to his children. In church, sometimes we praise his name and we say that those good gifts include relief from suffering and struggle that we long for and we are convinced that we need. But church, Jesus is not a vending machine. Okay? Let's just realize that. He's not someone we come to and say, I'll believe in you, I'll love you, so long as you meet my list of expectations. I'll claim your name if you fulfill my wish list and spare me from hardship.
It is right and it is good for us to rejoice and recognize that on this day, this father was spared from great loss. His son lived.
But there would come a day when that son would die. We don't know when it happened. We don't know how it happened. We don't know if the son died before the father or vice versa, but we know it happened.
So let's not be under the false illusion from texts like this that following Jesus comes with a get out of suffering card. It doesn't work that way. And God is still good, even on days of hardship and loss and grief. This text shows us that true faith is more than just a results-based proposition. And this man didn't believe because he saw results at first. He believed because he saw Christ for who he was. That's the root of faith. True faith is not, Jesus, I'll love you if you do this for me. I'll love you if you continue to show yourself faithful and trustworthy. True belief, as it's evidenced in this father's heart, as it needs to be evidenced, is ours. True belief says, Jesus, I love you and I follow you and I confess you as King and as Savior, not because I'm sure you're going to do something for me, but because I have confidence in what you've already done. I have confidence that you will be faithful in the future because you've already been faithful. You came to earth as a man. You lived a life of holy devotion to the Lord. You died on a sinner's cross, though you had no sin. You rose again. You took my death. You took my debt. You paid it in full. You demonstrated in your resurrection that your life, your living, your dying, your payment was sufficient. Jesus, I see you for who you are. And you have shown me your glory and your beauty, and I love you. That's true faith. And so I ask again, are you following Christ for who he is or for what you hope you get from him? Have you turned away from him because you didn't get what you hoped you would or what you thought you deserved? Is there genuine, humble faith in your heart that, again, cannot say it better than Scripture does, that says this, though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. I would ask you, do you sense even today that God is moving you, calling you, drawing you toward genuine faith for the first time as he did for this father? Is he moving you from looking to Christ for some benefit to looking to Christ just for Christ's sake because you love him? And if you are not a follower of Christ, you can follow him today. You can trust him today. You can believe in him today. You can call upon him as Savior and as King and as Lord. And we would plead with you to do that today. If there are questions in your heart, if there are struggles that you're wrestling with, would you share those with somebody so that we can enter into those conversations and speak to you of the joy and beauty of our Savior? We want you to know and cherish Christ. And if you're here and you're my brother and sister in Christ, my heart for you, and I trust your heart for me as well, is that our faith would deepen and we would grow in Christ-likeness. We would be rooted and built up in Jesus, not because we say Jesus will do nice things for us, but we say there is no sweeter name that we know than Christ. So, Father, thank you for the beauty and sufficiency of Jesus today. Thank you that he is surpassing in his glory, in his worth, in his value, in his power. Thank you that more than speaking a word of healing from 15 miles away to save a young boy's life, he has spoken a word over us from eternity past to save our souls. And we want to be humbled by that truth and marvel in that today. And we ask that Jesus, you would work in cold, dead, lost hearts today and give them life. Give them eyes to see you. Give them hearts to understand their need. And would they, with their lips, confess you as King? Do these things, please. for our joy, for our good. We need it so much, and for the glory of your name. And Jesus, we ask it in your name alone, because there's no better name. Amen.